One of the reasons that we like to have multiple teaching opportunities is so that we're not kind of trapped or confined to one opportunity a week. Honestly, shepherds or churches who think that they're going to shepherd the church with one sermon a week, I don't have any way to grasp that. There's way too much of the Word of God to try to confine ourselves to that. And there's all kinds of things to learn in Scripture. There's the theological truths that we need to aspire to that are lofty. We're going to do that later this morning as we begin studying the Great Tribulation with all the children in here. So hopefully they won't run scared. But then there's also, like what we're going to do this morning, there is the very pragmatic, how do we become more like Christ? How do we live in a way that's pleasing to Him? And we need to hear that directly. It can't just be implied from some theological concept. So toward that end, I'm actually going to digress just a little bit, still in the Psalms, but I want to have you turn to Psalm 36. We want to go back and revisit that. We would have been on Psalm 60, but I want to hit five verses in the center of Psalm 36, and I'll explain why here in a moment. But while you're finding Psalm 36, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come today very thrilled to be able to lay aside the troubles of the world. Monday through Saturday is very difficult in many ways. We have many things that come upon us, and just when we think we're having a day that was generally peaceful, it seems like there's always a crisis that comes up, sometimes small, sometimes larger, and we're just constantly fending these things off. And of course, in a great way, it forces us into prayer and forces us into the Word of God, and then, but in a truly magnificent way, you allow us to come. And while it is technically the beginning of the week, I think for many of us it feels like the end of the week, to come on the Lord's Day and to be washed in the Word and to be refreshed, to be nourished, to have our spiritual thirst quenched, to have our hunger assuaged. And so we ask you, Lord, to begin that process today. We have a glorious Lord's Day before us, and I pray that this hour even would help to refresh and to renew our hearts and our souls. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. I've had a number of interactions with church members this week, as I do every week, and I can't talk to everybody every week, but I try to talk to somebody every week and just get to be in their lives. And I had occasion to be reminded of one of the most important and most challenging aspects of the Christian life, and that is relationships. I think it's possible, and I've observed it as a pastor, it's possible to waste a life frustrated with what everyone else does, frustrated with what everyone in relationship with you does. In fact, if you take that to the extreme, you will end up the end of your life very alone and having alienated so many people because no one was good enough for you and you sent that message to them enough times that they say, then I'm just going to withdraw and hang around with people who are gracious and who are kind and who don't expect me to rise to the level of some impossible bar of standard that I'll never make with you. And so that is possible. And so when thinking about how we relate to one another, what's the hallmark of the true believer in Christ? What is the show that you are really regenerate, that you are a new creation in Christ, and it's obvious? What could you expect to be a major indicator of genuine salvation experience? Well, I won't go into the theological proof of this, but I think you'll see that that major indicator, very simply, is love. It's love for one another. This is why the Apostle John said that they went out from us because they were not of us. Why is it that somebody can wander away from the church and then just decide that they're going to just stay home all the time? It's because they're not in Christ. They don't have a yearning and a love for the church. I love hearing your testimonies, and especially in the summer, people go off on vacation here and there, and they always come back, and you always say the same thing. Oh, it's so good to be back with God's people. I mean, once in a while, I suppose somebody will say, man, it was nice to have a break from church. And I want to ask him, why would you say that? Love is the indicator. And I don't mean worldly love, which is just a reflection of the fact that we're made in the image of God, because unbelievers can love. But a love that surpasses that dim image, that yes, an unbeliever can love his children or love his wife or love her children, love her husband. But an unbeliever can't love based on the foundation of having received the gracious love of Christ. They can't love on that basis. They love because there's something in it for them, or perhaps they enjoy the relationship. But it's not because they've been devastated in a positive sense by the gospel. They can't love in that sense. So what sort of love changes at salvation? What changes? Well, love for God has been awakened. There's a true love based in gratitude for salvation. The unbeliever can say, I love God, but it always goes to the same thing. I love God because of what I perceive that he does for me. That's not love. Love for the Word of God is awakened because now we see the mind of our beloved God in Scripture. And somebody says, I don't particularly care for the Bible, but I just love God. No, you don't. You don't love God if you don't love his Word. Love for the lost has been awakened. A deep yearning to see our loved ones come to faith in Jesus Christ. I have this fantasy of a new believer in our church, that we have a funnel system whereby you're a brand new believer, we're going to stick you in our evangelism ministry, because new believers make great evangelists, because they're instantly concerned for all their lost friends and family. And then love for fellow believers has also been awakened, and this is so important. It's so important, in fact, that Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, if you say you're a Christian but you don't love each other, there's no proof of that. And in fact, the world has no thought that you're a Christian. I've been pastoring long enough to have observed a sad phenomenon that someone can be in Christ, but just because they're in Christ, that's not an automatic guarantee that he or she suddenly becomes the most selfless, amazing, magnetic, loving person to be around. The process of becoming more and more like Christ, certainly initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but there's a huge element of obedience to this as well. In other words, you don't just coast and say, well, the Holy Spirit will make me loving. No, there's obedience to go along with this. If it were just simply a passive process, Jesus wouldn't have said a verse earlier in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So the Christian loves naturally because of the Spirit of God within him, but the Christian loves obediently because of the commandment of Christ. And those two go together. So that's my focus this morning, that as God in Christ has loved us, we're to love one another. The believer who won't pursue this sort of love ultimately will be childlike, will be ineffective. It's sad to me as a pastor to speak to a saint who's 65, 70, 75 years old and just can't stand everybody. That's a sad way to live. Now, as Christians, we're not called to just love everybody equally and overlook everything. We'll address that in a minute. But there should be a warmth. There should be a magnetism. There should be a graciousness. The believer who won't pursue this sort of love stays childlike. They stay ineffective. And sadly, Christians can carry childish, sinful habits even for a lifetime. Maybe a constant focus on the sin of others versus what can I do in response to that sin. An inability to recognize personal idols, a desperate need for attention, a lack of empathy for others, or maybe a self-righteous, judgmental attitude, not based on loving concern, but a desire to be right. But the believer wants to aggressively pursue loving as God loves. Now that believers moving into what I would call spiritual adulthood. And it has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. It has everything to do with how obedient you desire to be. And so to help us identify the characteristics of adult, spiritual adult love to which we aspire, I find Psalm 36 a terrific teacher because we're aspiring to the same love that God has. And just very briefly, I know we did Psalm 36 recently. Well, it was like a year ago, so I'm sure it's burning in your memory right now. But Psalm 36, a psalm of David, he's observing that the wicked, those who have no love for the Lord, no love for the Lord's servants, they're wicked to the core. The first four verses tell us this. Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his eyes, for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. This is a wicked to the core person. He doesn't try to think, well, maybe there's a sense of right and wrong. Whatever he decides is right is what's right. It's anarchy of the heart. And so, like we who live in the wicked world and need relief, David found his comfort and his relief in experiencing the glorious love of God and the abundant blessings which this brings to those who follow after the Lord. And these qualities of God's love are found in verses 5 and 9, and we'll come back to those. Then in verses 10 through 12, to the end of the psalm, David asks for protection for his own heart, and he asks for protection offered by the Lord's love. Verse 10, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. He's basically saying, don't let me become prideful and unloving. This is reflected, by the way, in the admonition of Jesus to the church at Ephesus, that you have lost your first what? Love. Same thing right here. But what I want to consider this morning, which I think is really the heart of Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9, is the heart of God and how he loves us, the qualities of God's love. And again, we've already established that we're to reflect God's love. Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's the standard, that you love one another. So to sharpen our focus and observe how these qualities of God's love are to be reflected in your life, in your relationships, I want to divide this into six ways an adult Christian loves. Adult as in grown up and mature. Not, I've been a Christian for a long time. As a pastor, I have seen believers who have been in Christ less than 2 years who are nailing this and are loving people around them, and they're changing at a, if you were to graph it, you could just see the upward trajectory. And I've met with Christians who have claimed to be in Christ at least for four decades who don't love anybody and who say the right words, but they're just constantly in relational turmoil, and the people around them are sort of detracted rather than attracted. And so I'm talking about spiritual adulthood, not how long you've been in the Lord. Six ways. Here's the first way, with trustworthiness. With trustworthiness. David celebrates the extent of God's gracious favor and love. In verse 5, your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. He celebrates with what, and if you've been in this class for a long time, you're very familiar with this. The most important word in the Old Testament for the love of God, his loving kindness. This is the LSB's translation of chesed. There's no exact equivalent in English. It's familiar to you as covenant-keeping love. It's not just emotional love. It is covenant-keeping love. It's love based in promises. It's based in God's self-obligating to the object of his love. And to what magnitude will God's chesed love continue? He says, in the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Faithfulness, it means honesty or trustworthiness. That God does all that he says he's going to do. His commitment to you as one of his children is total. It's complete. It never wavers. They can trust him. They can be true and loyal to them. What is it around you that you need to be able to trust? I'm sorry, what I'm trying to say is, what do those around you need to be able to trust about you? Because trustworthiness is a huge part of love. Let me give you three things. First of all, those around you need to be able to trust your heart toward them. They need to be able to trust your heart toward them. I won't belabor the point, but 1 Corinthians 13 lists 15 aspects of genuine love among believers. 10 of them, minimum, and it might be more, 10 of them are heart attitudes. Patience, does not envy, is not arrogant, is not resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Heart, 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 heart. It's all heart attitude. They have to trust your heart toward them. And we'll get into that here in a bit. Here's the second thing that those around you need to be able to trust. They need to trust your gospel application toward them. They need to trust your gospel application toward them. The disciples' prayer taught by the Lord. The Lord teaches us to pray in Matthew 6:12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That you apply the gospel to your relationships just as God has applied the gospel to you. That if you are irritated at, disgusted by, even mildly wondering about a fellow believer, Jesus died for that person. And you apply the gospel to their lives. They are equally as forgiven as you are. And so you have no reason to look down on them. In fact, you might even consider looking up to them, because not only do they have to live the Christian life, they also have to deal with you looking down on them. Apply the gospel. You have to trust that. You have to have that trust. And then the third thing that those around you need to be able to trust about you, trust your tongue about them. They need to trust your tongue about them. Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Now, does that mean that you ignore sin? That's not the idea here. This is a parallel construction. Hatred stirs up strife. How do you stir up strife? With your mouth, with your tongue. What's the opposite of that? Love covers transgressions. That if somebody comes to you and tries to denigrate another person, you're deflecting that. You're saying, you know, actually, since you said that one negative thing, let me tell you five things I love about that person. You can sit and listen to me, since I had to listen to what you just did. That you're deflecting that. They're trusting that. Early in the ministry, I somehow thought that all church members were always positive toward their pastor. I don't know what hole I was burying my head in to think that. And I would love to think that every church member only says positive things about me and about my ministry to others. I know that's not the case. But don't you want to know that those who love you always represent the best parts of you to others? And don't you tend to assume that? Why do you assume it? Because it's too painful to think otherwise, right? So be that person. You can't change what others will do concerning you, but you can set the example in your own life and be very careful, be very guarded about that. They should trust your tongue about them. So an adult Christian loves with trustworthiness. Here's the second way the adult Christian loves: with self-awareness. With self-awareness. The beginning of verse 6 says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God." Now, righteousness, this can speak of the justice of God, that he always does what is just. But the second half of the verse is in parallel construction, so this would be the natural meaning. Your judgments are like the great deep. But there's a related and a very necessary nuance to the idea of righteousness, and it has to be present to make justice present, to make justice be there. That's the nuance of blamelessness or uprightness. Why do those two go together? Justice is only truly possible from God because he is truly blameless and truly upright. Now, I think we have to take into account the fact that God doesn't just claim to be just. He claims to be just based on the self-awareness of his character, the self-awareness of his attributes, the self-awareness of his righteousness. What does Jesus call someone who's obsessed with pointing out sin in others but doesn't consider their own sin? He calls them a hypocrite. In fact, you're very familiar with this passage, Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, you may have heard many sermons about be careful, don't judge one another, this is your brother. First of all, he's speaking to Jews, your Jewish brother, not brother in the faith. That's a Gentile church concept that we've inculcated because we're not physically related, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you've heard this preached about be careful, don't judge, I mean, we have disciplined people in this church on occasion. We try to be obedient to the Lord in that, and I'll get emails from a pastor in this town who freely receives those who have been disciplined out of the church, and they always quote Matthew 7. Well, Matthew 7 says don't judge. Delete. That's useless. You know what you don't know about this? Who is Jesus speaking to? Jesus calls people hypocrites 17 times, and he's always speaking to unbelievers. He's always speaking to the lost. In every single case, he's speaking to someone who has not come to saving faith in Christ. The believer in Christ, you can see the sin of another, and you can deal kindly and helpfully for that person's benefit with that sin in light of your own sinfulness. And understanding that you too needed forgiveness. If we're going to look at all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says that, is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? Not, oh, how dare you, but let me help you with this, that you're to assess. Now, what's the difference? From a believer to a believer, there's a tender awareness of my own sin. There's a tender awareness that I needed forgiveness just as much as you did. Or as the old saying goes, that this is just one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. But a hypocrite, the unbeliever, refuses to look at his own sin and always looks only at others. Not to be harsh, but simply to be biblical, if someone refuses to examine their own even possible part in a difficult relationship situation, you're making the decision to act like an unbeliever. I've done counseling long enough. I don't beat around the bush very long anymore. If there's a relationship issue and somebody absolutely refuses to see that there's even one possible grain of truth to them having some blame, I just finally flat out say, I'm not sure you're a Christian. Because Christians are filled with the awareness of their own sin, that we have blind spots, we have difficulties, we have things we stumble over, and we're aware of that. And so loving with self-awareness means asking, what part am I playing in this problem? Or what grain of truth is there in the difficult thing that somebody told me? That's what self-awareness says. It assumes that you can improve. Number three, an adult Christian loves with perceptiveness. With perceptiveness. Verse 6 continues, your judgments are like a great deep, O Yahweh, you save man and beast. Now, judgments in the Old Testament in particular is not always used in the legal sense. It can just mean your decisions. And in this case, the psalmist is speaking of God's decisions when it comes to saving both men and animals. That God's ranging and far-reaching assessment of all the happenings on earth even reached to his care for the animals. And our minds immediately think about Jesus reminding us that the Father even knows when a sparrow falls, and he counts them and he keeps track. But the idea here is that the psalmist is highlighting the fact that God makes informed decisions. Now, you might say, that's not fair. God is all-knowing, and he's sovereign. All his decisions are informed decisions. Yes, but that doesn't relieve us from the duty of aspiring to that standard, of making informed decisions as those loving Christ as Christ has loved us. Now, since you don't have the advantage of being all-knowing, then it's highly important to remember that you never have all the information. You never have all the information in the relational context. And so God has graciously given us a way to deal with the fact that we don't have all the information about a given situation or a given relationship. He's told us how to do that. I reference again 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean being naive. It doesn't mean closing your eyes to obvious difficulties. It speaks of believing the best of someone. And this is clear because the context is loving each other. Love believes all things, always giving the benefit of the doubt. This helps you make a perceptive, informed decision before causing relationship damage and strife and chaos. And I think the young believer, the one who is not yet an adult as far as relationships go, he or she is the one that have more of a tendency to be very confrontational, to draw lines in the sand, and to say, either you're going to do this or I'm going to do that, rather than saying, you know, that's probably step 10 and you're on step 1. So let's work our way toward that if necessary and be gracious and believe the best about someone. You know, if you'll make that decision before you have to have a difficult interaction with someone, if you will consciously say, I want to truly pray through how wonderful it is that God saved this person and how gracious God is to have sent his dear son to die on the cross for that person. And how would I want to be treated by that person? And here's all the wonderful things about that person. If you will do that, meditate on that, pray about that, before you go have an interaction, that stops you from that harsh draw a line in the sand. And sometimes that's necessary, but that's never the first step. The only time that's ever the first step is when you're dealing with a dangerous situation and somebody who is a wicked unbeliever is about to do something terrible. Okay, in that situation, all right, I'm drawing a line in the sand. We don't do that in the church. I mean, ladies, you've never made your way to the women's bathroom and everybody knows there's one stall left and there's another lady going. You don't say it's either me or you, sister. Right? No, we defer. Make a perceptive, informed decision. Get more information. Here's an idea. If you're in the midst of a difficulty with someone, you can have this conversation. Clearly, there's some difficulty between us. And I'm not understanding, I don't have the full picture. I'm just going to be quiet for an hour and listen to you help fill me in and understand the full picture. What do you think that's going to do? That's going to decrease the anxiety and draw that person close to you because you cared long enough to listen and get more information. And you know what happens sometimes? Sometimes by the end of that hour, you are so glad that you didn't open your mouth because you learned something that helps you understand how to better approach that person. So what's the simple way to live out loving with perceptiveness? I just mentioned it. Learn to be listeners. Learn to be listeners. Not the type of listener spoken of in Proverbs 18:13. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. But a listener who listens until you understand and until the other person believes that you understand. But that takes time, it takes discipline, it takes humility, it takes effort. It doesn't happen over text messages. It happens face to face. The adult Christian lives with perceptiveness, getting the information while believing the best. Remember, there's one perceptive, informed decision that God made about you. He knew every sin you would ever commit. He knew the spiritual deceptions you would fall for. He knew your wicked heart and mind and mouth. He knew every sinful word you would ever say. He knew your rebellious attitude. He knew the extent of your sin would be great enough to warrant an eternity in the flames of hell. But they also knew two other things. He wanted you for his child, and Jesus' payment on the cross would be sufficient. That's an informed decision. Here's a fourth way an adult Christian loves with protectiveness. Verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The stable and trustworthy love of the Lord is precious. It's actually a word that means noble. It means something that is scarce. It's something that's rare. It's valuable. It's precious. We use the word precious stones. And the psalmist gives this poignant metaphor of mankind as baby birds under the protective wing of their strong mother. They can't see the trouble outside. They can't be touched by the trouble outside. God is a protecting God. It doesn't mean that he'll keep you from every single difficulty. It does mean he'll keep you from every single difficulty that's not in his will. It does mean that Romans 8:28 holds true for the believer, that ultimately all things work together for your good. And this will be borne out and resolved in eternity. The ultimate way that God is a protecting God is that he's protecting his investment in you. He invested the life of his son to save you. And because of this, Jesus himself said in John 10, 28 and 29, no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one will snatch you out of Christ's hand. This is, by the way, why the idea of losing your salvation is so ridiculous. God made an investment in you, and it's a huge investment. So he's going to protect that investment. God loves you with protectiveness. Let me ask you a simple diagnostic question for you to ask yourself. Is what I'm doing or saying nurturing and nourishing this relationship? Is what I'm doing or saying nurturing or nourishing this relationship, protecting it, or am I bringing strife, harm, and anxiety into it? Have I drawn a line in the sand that doesn't need to be there? Am I speaking, as Paul commanded in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Am I softening my heart toward the other by praying for them and thanking God for them? Do I place value on this relationship to guard it and keep it and to protect it, to sacrifice for it? Now, it doesn't mean you're not honest. It doesn't mean you don't have a hard conversation. But it does mean that it's gently cherished with a lot of love and a lot of care. If you think of a relationship as an entity in and of itself, now you're freed to care for it and to nourish it. How do you do that? Well, by caring for and nurturing the other with kindness, with words of tenderness, and with mature self-deprecation. Look, I'm in so much need of God's grace, and I know you are too, and I'm just coming as one in need of God's grace to another in need of God's grace. Think about your children for a moment. When they were little, you nurtured the relationship by cuddling with them, feeding them, playing with them. You nurtured that. And as they grew, the nurturing and protectiveness changes. Now conversations and guidance and mentoring becomes a form of nurturing. But that's what you do with relationships. You nurture them. And so an adult Christian loves with protectiveness. Here's a fifth way an adult Christian loves: with open-handedness. With open-handedness. I looked it up. Yes, this is a word. And I love this word because it's self-defining. Open-handedness. It speaks of treating others with an open hand as opposed to with a closed hand, with generosity, with giving, with abundant kindness. And this is the character of God in his love for us. Verse 8, they are satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. If I asked you to begin to make a list of every blessing you can think of from the hand of the Lord, you would never come to the end of that list except where your memory runs out, but it's an endless list. But from the day you were conceived in your mother's womb, God's second gift to you, his first was his election of you before the foundation of the world. But from that day, you've been receiving the goodness and the bounty of the Lord. It's been continual. Air, water, food, friends, family, the gospel, the church, a husband, a wife, children, parents, grandchildren. God is generous. He's lavish. He's big-hearted. You know, interestingly, I have to say, and it is partly speculation, but I think it's warranted. One of the people in the Bible that I think saw God as generous and big-hearted and lavish only received one thing from him in this life. That's the thief on the cross next to Jesus himself. All he received was a promise that today he would be with Jesus in paradise. What do you think he thought of God? Wow. Moments before my death, I am snatched from the fires of hell to be taken to be with my Savior for all eternity. You've had a lifetime of God's generosity and lavishness. I've noticed in counseling that sometimes believers can fall into the trap of believing so-and-so should love me just because I exist, because I breathe air, or if we're really honest, because it's me and because I'm so special. Now, in the realm of grace and kindness, there is truth to that. We are to love one another just because you are. But one trap of that thinking is slowly falling into the trap of not bringing anything positive to the relationship, of not bringing anything to the table except an expectation to be loved. For example, when a parent, a mother or father, falls into this trap, when this parent is not serving or tangibly loving the children, over time, the only thing that parent brings to the relationship is guilt. And that's it. And boy, don't we love that. That just makes us feel wonderful. Well, I'm your mother or I'm your father, and you should love me. I guess I'll just go through life knowing that you don't love me, and then I'll just kill myself. I hope you're happy. That's really all I want, is for you to be happy. And if me being miserable makes you happy, then I'm glad. I'm glad I'm miserable because it makes you happy. Whether you ever be around someone like that and you just think, now I'm suicidal. Because they just suck the life out of you because they expect you to love them just because they breathe air. Now, yes, we show grace to those who are slightly less gracious to us in return. But in your close relationships, the simple question is, how am I being open-handed? How am I showing tangible love? How am I showing love in ways that the other person wants to be loved? Very early in our marriage, Sylvia and I figured out that on anniversaries, we were giving each other the gifts that we wanted ourselves. And once we figured out all we had to do was swap, then it got really good. Do you love people the way they want to be loved? And do you get angry with them if they don't want to receive love in the way you think they should receive love? Like the woman who gave her husband flowers for their anniversary, and he looked a little disappointed, and she gets angry and throws the flowers, and then he gives her tickets to the ball game for their anniversary, and she gets angry and tears them in 50 pieces, and they're both mad, and all they had to do was switch and love each other the way they want to be loved. That's being open-handed. Let me ask you this. In your closest relationships, could you sit down and make a list of here are the ways I am tangibly showing love to this person? Now, maybe you're limited. Maybe I know many of you have physical limitations, and all you can do is show love with words, but words are encouraging. You know what I love? There's a pastor on the other side of the country. I see him maybe 3 times a year, and every Sunday without fail, early in the morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, I get a text from him with a Bible verse encouraging me by name to be faithful this day. That's the only thing we have in our relationship right now. And yet, I cherish that. It's the first thing I do when I wake up on a Sunday. I look at my phone to see if he's texted. Be open-handed. That's what adult Christians do. One more. An adult Christian loves, this one's obvious, number 6, with forgiveness. He loves with forgiveness. Verse 9 begins with what is called a causal conjunction, a connecting word that tells us why the previous statement is happening. Verse 8 is the previous statement. They're satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them the drink of the river of your delights. Verse 9, why? For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. What is the reason that the Lord blesses and is open-handed with his children? He's given them salvation from sin. And where do we get this? The two metaphors in this verse are both used in Scripture to speak of being redeemed. Number one, the fountain of water, which gives us life. Number two, light, which brings us into the life, into the light. By the way, who claimed to not only be living water, but also the light of the world? Jesus Christ. Those are salvific terms. Verse 9 has to happen in order for verse 8 to happen. Only through redemption, through forgiveness of sin, is this bounty and this blessing from the Lord possible. Now, what does this say about the character of our relationships? How do we create an atmosphere which is naturally prone to the open-handedness of verse 8? It is by being as forgiving of others as God has been of you. You know, you have two choices. You can forgive slowly or you can forgive quickly. The first one is sinful. The second one is righteous. To forgive quickly doesn't mean you're going to necessarily trust quickly. That's a different issue. But you don't have to hold bitterness in your heart. This is why we love coming to the Lord's table, because it's a hard set reset for your heart, because you don't dare come to the Lord's table withholding forgiveness toward another, either in terms of bitterness or if they've asked for forgiveness and you withhold it. You don't dare come to the Lord's table that way. I've preached on forgiveness a number of times here. I won't try to replicate all that, but I do find that this one aspect of loving is one we need to be constantly reminded of. In fact, Jesus knew our propensity to put limits on our forgiveness, so he gave this ridiculous example in Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, it's wrong to assume that when you need to forgive someone, it's always because they've actually sinned against you, by the way. More often than not, it's the bitterness or anger that you've held against someone because of a preference issue. I'll give you an example. If a woman's husband leaves his socks on the floor every single day and she begins to seethe in anger over this, has he actually sinned against her such that she needs to forgive him? No, but she needs to get rid of that bitterness. There is no thou shalt not leave your socks in the floor. That's a preference issue. And so we're to be careful not to define sin as just something you don't like. But what's our attitude of forgiveness to be? It's your duty. It's your obligation. There's no choice. And ultimately, it's the test of the reality of your own salvation. In that same Luke 17 passage, the apostles complained to the Lord that it would take great, impossible faith to forgive someone seven times in a day. But Jesus said, no, it doesn't take great faith. He said, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, it only takes a little faith to do something spectacular, and it takes even less faith to forgive someone. What does it take? It takes simple obedience to your master. That's it. So Jesus goes on to tell them the nature of forgiveness. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will come to him when he has come, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and clothe yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. When you genuinely forgive someone from your heart, don't look heavenward for the clouds to part and a beam of light and the smiling face of God. No, you've only done what's expected of you. And it's a reasonable expectation. So how does an adult Christian love? With faithfulness, with self-awareness, with perceptiveness, with protectiveness, with open-handedness, with forgiveness. Then you're reflecting the love of God, which is described so beautifully in verses 5 through 9. So I hope this is useful to you, and I hope that there's something that will trigger a need to maybe make a change or make a slight course correction, and that we can become more like Christ as a result. Let's pray together. Our Father, we cherish these five verses. Your loving kindness is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. We take refuge in you. We're satisfied from the richness of your house. You give to us to drink of the river of your delights. And with you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light. How loving and kind you are. And it is incumbent upon us. In fact, we've seen it is our duty to be loving as well. Lord, for those in this room who are really beginning their lives and younger and have more of their life ahead of them than is behind them, I pray that they would learn this lesson now and they would stop being prideful and stop being arrogant and be others-centered and consider others as more important than themselves and learn to love in these six ways. And for those who have more life behind them than is ahead of them, who are kind of making the final lap right now, oh Lord, let them exemplify these character traits. Let them exemplify love such that the impact of the final decades of their life is greater than the earlier. So that all of us may stand before you and hear those beautiful words, well done, good and faithful servant. We desire to please you. We desire to be obedient to you because we do love you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.